God's Word, and turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 32. If you've never been with us before on a Sunday night, our practice is each Sunday morning to preach through consecutively New Testament books and to preach through Old Testament books in the evening. Our reverence for the Word of God is such that we recognize we are commanded to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And so we know no better way to do that than to simply roll up our sleeves and go through New Testament books and Old Testament books and begin chipping away at teaching, preaching, proclaiming, applying the whole counsel of God. And so if you look at our sermon catalog, you'll notice that we have worked our way through several of the books of Scripture. We have nothing better to say to the people of God than the Word of God. And so we are continuing. You'll notice this is our 62nd sermon in the book of Exodus. And as we open Exodus 32 and come to verse 7, the physical context, is atop Mount Sinai. Moses has been there atop Mount Sinai for about 6 weeks. And just so you'll know the complete picture, Moses is atop Sinai. His aide and successor, Joshua, is camping just below the summit, some 50 to 100 yards down below him, patiently waiting. And then down in the valley below Mount Sinai are some 2 to 3 million Israelites. As Moses has been on the summit, the Lord's been revealing to him all the details concerning the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. And at the close of the whole time, we saw at the close of Exodus 31, the Lord hands, and I say that reverently, the Lord hands Moses 2 copies of the covenant document, the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone. And the way, though, this holy encounter where Moses has been swept up into the presence of God, he's truly having the ultimate mountaintop experience for 6 weeks. The way this holy encounter ends is on a deeply jarring, rude note. It's a radical transition that we'll see in our text tonight. Tonight we're going to hear God's hatred of sin and see up close what an intercessor looks like. We'll see him in action, pleading with God. But don't miss the biggest picture in this text. The hero in this text, don't misunderstand, is not Moses. The hero is the all-merciful God. The intercessor does not have to persuade him to be merciful, for he is merciful. And remember that as we dig into this text. Let's seek the Lord's help now. O sovereign Lord, give us focus and clarity and discernment and concentration to understand this, your holy word. Show us our own sin and our desperate need of an intercessor. Open our eyes to see your gracious dealings with your people in days past, that we might gain hope as your beloved new covenant people. We pray only in the name of our intercessor and mediator, indeed our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bible, as I said, to Exodus 32, and look at verse 7 and 8, and you'll remember what has just happened. Down in the valley below, as Moses has been taken up with receiving this revelation from God, the people of God have grown impatient. And so they have fallen into the deepest of idolatry, all sorts of unlawful behavior. And in verse 7 and 8, the Lord informs Moses of this. Look carefully at verse 7 and 8 of Exodus 32. And in a statement dripping with, we can call it nothing less than sarcasm, the Lord refers to Israel as Moses' people, whom Moses brought out of Egypt. The Lord is speaking humanly here. He's almost disavowing a connection to these people. Have you ever seen a mom in a grocery store do this, where you'll see these children just acting horribly, you know, pulling cereal boxes off the shelf, and she'll walk by and she'll say, "I don't know whose children these are." Well, that's almost in a humorous vein what the Lord is doing. Look what the Lord says to Moses. Verse 7, "Go get down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, interestingly enough, up until now, the Lord has referred to Israel over and over again as my people. Look, for example, just one example. Look at Exodus chapter 7. I should have told you, you'll need to keep your copy of God's Word open because we're going to see several things far and wide from Scripture that we need to refer to. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord's giving instructions to Moses, and he says to him in Exodus 7:16, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Very familiar text. We take it for granted. But that's been the Lord's standard way of referring to Israel up until now. He refers to them as my people. And then he says over and over again, I'm the one who brought them out of bondage. But now notice what we have going on. It's some sarcasm and irony in verse 7 and 8. The Lord says to Moses, these are your people, and you brought them out of Egypt. And what we see here is there's actually something technical and theological going on here. The Lord is distancing himself from sin and covenant breakers. Well, the people who had just days before, twice, corporately pledged complete and universal obedience to the Lord. Remember those pledges in Exodus 19 before the Lord even gives the Ten Commandments? These people had said, 2 to 3 million strong with one mighty voice, all that the Lord will speak, we will do. And then after he gives the law in Exodus 24:3, they say it again, corporately, nationally, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now in the span of just a few weeks, they've aggravated their sin by violating the first, second, third, seventh commandments and much more. To show you just how egregious their sin was, look at one little word in verse 7. In verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Look at that word corrupted. It's the exact same Hebrew word used to describe the state of mankind in Genesis 6, a state that the Lord says is so wicked that he's going to send a worldwide flood. What the Lord is saying is the state of Israel in this moment is exactly like the state of the world before the Lord sent the flood. Well, what should arrest our attention very quickly, or what should arrest us, is how quickly Israel has turned to false religion. Look at what the Lord's assessment is, even in verse 8. He says, they have turned aside quickly. Now think about the truth of that. In the last year, I don't know if you've ever looked back on a year of your life, if you've done this on December 31st and you've looked back and thought, well, this year has brought lots of changes in my life. But in the previous year, think of what Israel has done in the last calendar year when our text is given. They cried out to the living God in Exodus chapter 2. And they pleaded for mercy. In that same calendar year, 12 months, the Lord sent the plagues. The Lord delivered them. And in that same year, we saw it in Exodus 15, they praised the Lord with one voice when he delivered them and crushed Egypt at the Red Sea. And then in that same year, they swore to the Lord multiple oaths on multiple occasions of universal obedience. And now in the span of one calendar year, they've gone from slavery to deliverance to professed obedience to rancid wickedness. Quickly. And so when the Lord says this word in verse 8, they have turned aside quickly. This isn't a hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. They've rapidly plunged into apostasy. Now, I want you to think about the differences in time here and how you view time. The Israelites have a different view of time right now. The Israelites can't believe how long it's taking Moses to come down. They're looking at their calendars and their watches, I speak metaphorically, their sundials perhaps. They're looking and they're saying, we can't believe how long it's been. But the Lord has a completely different focus. He's saying, I can't believe how quickly these people have turned to gross immorality and sin. That's the operative word in verse 8, quickly. Well, look at what the Lord says now to Moses. In verse 9 and 10, he threatens judgment. And God calls Israel a stiff-necked people. Perhaps you, if you read your Bible and you read through perhaps our Bible reading plan in a year, that's already sending off signals in your head. A stiff-necked people. Carl, I've heard that phrase before. Well, it's a metaphor drawn from the farm. And that's exactly where the Lord takes it from. It's a farm animal metaphor. When a farmer has or had an ox or a donkey that wouldn't respond when the rope is tugged, you can just sort of get a visual of this. The farmer's trying to pull this ox or this donkey, and the ox or donkey doesn't want to be pulled, and so they stiffen their neck, and they're not going anyplace. I've seen this up close. You know by now that I had the great privilege of spending just about every July on the farm with my grandparents. And my grandparents were so sharecropper poor that my grandfather had a mule. And it was Oklahoma, after all. And my grandfather had a mule that was as stubborn as a mule. And I remember the day. It's imprinted on my mind very, very carefully. One day my grandfather was trying to get this mule from one pasture into another. And the mule was stiffening his neck. And I remember my granddad tugged and tugged, and he was at that time an old man. He was about the age that I am now. And my granddad was tugging, about to have a heart attack, and so my granddad turned and looked at my brother and I said, there's only one way to fix this. He walked over his pickup and reached behind his seat and got a baseball bat. And my brother and I, our eyes were getting about this big, and we're thinking, what's going to happen now? And he walked up to the mule, and obviously this had happened before, because as soon as he pulled the baseball bat out of the truck, the mule started kind of turning his head in this direction. And he walked up and just barely tapped the mule on the forehead. And the mule, as in so many words, said, oh, I get it. And he came along. And my grandfather said, there's only one thing that can get a mule's attention. Well, that's the point that the Lord is saying here. Israel is stiff-necked. It's particularly appropriate for Israel, who will not respond rightly to correction and is stubborn, strong-willed in her rebellion. Now, let me just kind of give you a sidebar here. Let me tell you about stiff-necked people. Maybe I'm speaking to one of you tonight. Stiff-necked persons always think they're right. They're unteachable. That means you can show them the Word of God and they're not coming along. They're not bending that neck. They refuse to admit wrongdoing. If they ever ask for advice, which that would be the rarest of all things, they don't follow it. And when they crash and burn, they're unwilling to be corrected because they're stiff-necked. And when they go through suffering, they complain but never seem to learn from it. They don't change, they don't grow, and they don't realize they're stiff-necked. The figure is the polar opposite of submission and obedience. When the Lord says corporately, nationally, this is the national trait of Israel, that they are stiff-necked. It's the corporate opposite of submission and obedience. Now, what's tragically sad is this becomes the descriptive term that is most frequently in the Old Testament applied to Israel. And it never changes. Go on a quick tour with me. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. And I want to show you a historical tour of stiff-neckedness. In Deuteronomy 9, this is part of Moses' last sermon in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. And Moses says, Deuteronomy 9, 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stiff-necked people. Look across the page at Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. The Lord says to Israel collectively, Deuteronomy 10, 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, you would think, after all of these statements from the sovereign Lord, saying, Israel, here's the core of your problem. You're stiff-necked. You would think, oh, maybe after the 20th or 30th time it would sink in. No. Look at Jeremiah 17 and keep going further into history, coming closer to the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now, when the Lord says this word, over 850 years have passed since he first said this at Sinai. And notice what's happened. 850 years later, this is still the descriptive term of Israel. Still stiff-necked. Now let me show you, let's completely finish the historical loop to show you that this never changes. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's famous sermon. Stephen is preaching as he's about to be stoned to death. In Acts chapter 7, now he is preaching this sermon to the political religious leaders of Israel 1,400 years after Mount Sinai. In other words, some 35 to 40 generations later. And this, one of the side things I would say to you as an application is sin is generational, it's covenantal, if it's not repented of and mortified hard. Because notice what we read in Acts 7:51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always," by the way, here's what makes someone stiff-necked, "you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." That's the national trait of Israel. If we're going to draw a flag, we would have somebody whose neck was just going like this would be the perfect picture on it. Well, look back at our text. In verse 9 and 10, the Lord makes an astounding two-pronged statement of judgment. In verse 9 and 10, he says, first of all, that he will let his wrath burn hot against this nation and consume them since they have broken the terms of his covenant. They deserve his wrath, he says. But secondly, look carefully at verse 9 and 10. He says, he will make of Moses a great nation. Now, do you get what the Lord is saying? And does it sound familiar? When he says he will make of Moses a great nation, in other words, he's saying, I'm going to wipe out the rest of the nation. Moses, I'll start all over with you. If it sounds familiar, it should, because this is exactly what the Lord promised to Abraham 400 years earlier in Genesis 12:2. And indeed, the Lord had made a great nation of him in the last 400 years. So God is effectively saying in verse 9 and 10 that Moses will be the new patriarch, a founder of a new nation that descends from him. And the clear implication is the recipients of God's covenant promise will not be the people who are gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. Then in verses 11 through 13, we have one of the most astounding examples of intercession. One of the things that I hope you hear from our elders, that you hear from me, is that we are seeking to learn as a congregation how to pray. We are saying with the apostles who cried out to the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And so our Bible conference speaker this year, Dr. Guy Richard, is going to be speaking on prayer. But I would tell you, if you're going to do a survey of the biblical teaching on prayer, you can hardly do worse than to begin right here in Exodus 32, verses 11 through 13. Because what you have right here is one of the most remarkable examples of intercessory prayer. I have to tell you, I have to mortify against cynicism and skepticism. And oftentimes I'll hear people just glibly say, oh, I'll pray for you. And I have to fight against cynicism because I want to say, really, how will you pray for me? What will that look like? What sort of petitions will you bring? Will you pray biblically and richly and with maturity, or will you pray glibly? Because what you have here in verses 11 through 13 is mature prayer. What you have here is sanctified, godly prayer. You have what the Puritans call marshaled arguments in prayer. Moses doesn't seek to be a new Abraham. The Lord has just said, Moses, I'm thinking of wiping out the nation and starting with you. Moses is completely self-effacing. He doesn't say, yeah, that would be a great idea. Instead of sons of Abraham, it could be sons of Moses. No. Moses doesn't even think of that. He thinks of others first. He thinks of his people. Moses doesn't reply with, when he thinks of the sin of Israel, he's just been told, remember, he's coming down from the mountain. He doesn't reply with sentimentality. He doesn't try to excuse their conduct. He doesn't try to find reasons for it and say it's because they had a horrible childhood. They were slaves after all. He doesn't argue that God's anger is unwarranted. He accepts the judgment of God, but he pleads. And he pleads three things. Look carefully at verse 11 through 13. And I would have you, I've really been torn about preaching a series of three sermons just on verses 11 through 13. Because what you have here is deep instruction in prayer where Moses pleads God's history, his honor, and his promises. That's what you have in verse 11, 12, and 13. He pleads God's history, God's honor, and God's promises. His intercession is very different than, say, Abraham's. If you were doing a survey of the Old Testament, what you have for Abraham, when he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, Abraham keeps pleading with God to show mercy on these wicked cities if there are just a few righteous men found. You remember how Abraham does it? 50. Lord, if there's just 50. Lord, if there's 30. Lord, if there's 20. Moses doesn't even go there. Moses is praying based not on the people and their righteousness at all, but he's praying based on the character of God. His intercession is a masterpiece. He appeals to the grace of God, the glory of God, and the faithfulness of God. Look at these three intercessions very quickly. First of all, in verse 11, look at what Moses is pleading, because these are three specific petitions in verse 11, 12, and 13. In verse 11, he says, he pleaded, and he said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now listen to what Moses is saying. He's saying, here's what's underneath this first intercession. He's saying, "Lord, you've been good and gracious. Be gracious still." Moses is saying, these Israelites didn't deserve your kindness then. They still don't. Lord, what's changed? So why stop being merciful now? They didn't deserve your mercy when you brought them out of Egypt. They don't deserve your mercy now. But Lord, you started a good work in them. Finish it. It's as though Moses had a pre-pressed copy of Philippians 1:6 in front of him on his lap and is saying, "Lord, you began a good work in these people. Bring it to completion." The second petition he makes is in verse 12. Where now we're getting to the real crux. And by the way, I will tell you, I almost never hear people praying this way. But this is profoundly biblical. I'm going to prove it to you in just a moment. The second petition Moses makes is he pleads for God to vindicate the honor of his own name. In verse 12, Moses says, "Why should the Egyptians speak?" In other words, he's saying, "Lord, if you wipe out Israel," he says, here's what's going to happen. "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." And what Moses' concern is, look at it in verse 12. He's so jealous for God's glory. Jehovah had just a few weeks before crushed the Egyptian army and their gods. And Moses is saying, "Lord, will you turn around now and give your enemies a reason to rejoice? Lord, consider your own honor and your own glory. If you do this, if you wipe out Israel, it'll give your enemies cause to say, 'What kind of God is that who wipes out his own children?'" And so Moses is deeply concerned for the glory of God and his name among the nations. How often do you pray, "Lord, lift up your name among the nations. Lord, do this for your own honor"? The third petition Moses brings in verse 13. Is now he gets down to bedrock. Moses pleads the great patriarchal promises. Moses even quotes Scripture and God's promises back to God in his prayer. And notice in verse 13, what Moses is doing is he's quoting Genesis 15:5. When he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it afterward.'" And notice what he uses. He's saying to the omniscient God who can't forget, "Lord, remember. Lord, I'm prodding your memory. Lord, remember your promises that you've made." Now, I will tell you, the Lord loves nothing better than to hear His word and His promises coming back in His ears. God has a special fondness, a tenderness for His own word. Don't you remember what we were told way back at the beginning of Exodus 2 when we're told when the Lord remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's when He intervened on Israel's behalf. And what we see Moses doing is what we should do. When we approach God on the basis of His covenant oaths, we have the ultimate security. God has promised to save everyone who comes to Him through faith in Christ. That's His covenant oath. And God cannot break His word. He will always be dependable. And so when you're crying out to God, for example, for your wayward child, and you're saying, "Lord, you promised to be gracious to our children. Lord, here is your covenant promise. You promised to be our God to 1,000 generations. Lord, remember your promises." That's the strongest argument we can make in prayer. Now, this sort of intercession, just to show you, it's not a fluke. Let me show you how often it occurs in Scripture. Look, for example, at Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers 14, this is in connection with the rebellion in the wilderness. In Numbers 14, verse 13, the Lord is about to wipe out Israel, and Moses once again steps in as the intercessor. Numbers 14, verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them.' Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And so I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken." And he goes on and says, "Lord, I'm concerned for your own honor and glory." He continues to pray this way. Now, what's amazing is, and this gives me great hope, Moses' protege, Joshua, prays the exact same way, and I won't take us there, but you can just write down Joshua 7, verse 9. Joshua later, when a similar incident happens, Joshua prays the exact way. And so it gives me hope that perhaps we can learn from these examples and we can be instructed by our fathers in the faith and we can learn to pray biblically. But notice what Moses is doing here in verses 11 through 13. He pleads the promises and appeals to God's glory. And I would say to you, you can do nothing better in prayer than to pray the promises and appeal to God to glorify Himself. Well, in verse 14, at the close of our narrative, it's a text that has given people problems it shouldn't. But look carefully at the words, and let me take a stab at what is going on here textually. In verse 14, we read, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." One of the greatest theological errors to come down the pike in our lifetime is the aberrant doctrine known as the openness of God or open theism, which teaches that God is not omniscient. It teaches God doesn't know the future. It teaches that God's not immutable either. It says God's constantly changing, learning, growing. Why, he's just like us, except a little bigger. Well, we know better. We know, for example, from 1 Samuel 15:29, we're told God is not a man that he should change his mind. Or we know from James 1:17 that with God there's no variation or shadow of turning. He's immutable. There's never been or will be the slightest occasion for him to make the smallest deviation in his eternal decree. For everything was foreknown to him from the beginning, and all his plans were made in infinite wisdom. Look carefully in verse 14 at the word relented. It's what is known linguistically as an anthropopathism. And that is attributing human actions to God in human terms. The term doesn't mean that God changed his mind in the sense that we do, in the sense that he came to believe what he formerly planned to do was a mistake. That's not what the text is saying. It means in biblical language that he embarked on a different course of action from that already suggested as a possibility. Now, one of the texts that should be on your speed dial concerning this issue is Jeremiah 18. I don't want to go into great depth on this tonight, but just look there very quickly because I want to put this idea to rest in your hearing. Jeremiah 18 is the locus classicus. It's the place to go when somebody is talking to you about text saying, "Oh, the Lord changes his mind." Jeremiah 18, verse 6. "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so it doesn't obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." And essentially what the Lord is saying here in Jeremiah 18, what we're seeing in our text in Exodus 32, the Lord is saying, whenever I promise something and you're presumptuous, I'll judge you. Whenever you sin and I threaten judgment and you repent, I'll receive you. God is saying, I'm going to be consistent, but I'm looking for an excuse to have compassion upon you. And when you repent, you know that I'm going to respond in mercy. The point is, both in our text in Jeremiah 18, is not that we can somehow change the decree of God, but that he is consistent in the way he deals with people. He will always, He will always relent when men repent and turn. How do we apply this text? First of all, this text is primarily a text about prayer. This text teaches us great truths about prayer. It teaches us how we should pray, knowing the promises of Scripture and pleading them. Now think about what Moses did. Moses knew the Word of God. He knew the covenant promises. It was though as he had them written on the back of his hand. And so immediately on the spot, as soon as God tells him what's going on, and this interaction just takes place like this. It's a bang-bang interaction where the Lord says, this is what's happened, and I'm going to wipe out Israel, and I'm going to begin a new covenant people. And Moses, without having to say, let me go get my concordance and look it up. I'll be back in a couple of hours. Immediately, Moses responds with the covenant promises and begins to plead them. He knows the covenant promises. Obviously, this isn't his first rodeo. He's been praying these promises before. They're written on his heart and on his mind. If the Word of God dwells more in us, and this is an argument for Scripture memorization, our prayers will be so much richer, have so much more power and effectiveness. And this prayer of Moses is recorded for our learning and shows us that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. This is a man who prayed Scripture back to God. Another thing I would show you in terms of what this teaches us about prayer is it shows us the importance of pleading. John Newton writes in his diary, he came home from a prayer meeting one night at the Church of England congregation that he pastored. And he writes in his diary that evening, oh, how cold were our pleadings. There was not a tear between us. Not a tear between us. Look at the words in verse 11 in our text. Moses says, we read, then Moses pleaded. Do you know anything of pleading? The Lord has just said in verse 10, look at what's just come before. The Lord has just said, let me alone. But Moses will not be deterred. He is like the man in our Lord's parable asking his neighbor for bread. And the neighbor keeps saying, I've already gone to bed. But the man keeps knocking and pleading until his friend gets out of bed and gives him bread. I have friends right here in this congregation whose adult children are wayward. And I've said, do you plead for them? Do you weep for them? Well, no. When I think of it, sometimes I pray maybe that they get in a good church. And I'm thinking, you don't plead? You don't understand the nature of prayer, my friend. That when we're dealing with the hearts of people, the only place we have to go is to God. Only He can change the hearts of people. And so that's why Moses pleads. He doesn't just say, oh, Lord, forgive us our many sins and bless our day. And if you think of it, bless Israel. No, he pleads. But all of this, by way of application, is a faint, dim, gray foreshadowing of the greater Moses. Because what you see here, I hope that you're impressed with Moses. I am. I'm astounded. I'm taken by him and his praying for his people. And these are people who, by the way, as we continue through Exodus, these are people who will want to string him up at regular intervals. But he prays and intercedes for them. But my friends, this is a dim, shadowy, faint representation of the far greater intercessor. Because what we see when we see Moses in verse 11 and 13, as impressed as you are, you should recognize that this is nothing compared to the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. A moment ago, we just confessed. If you look at your bulletin, we confessed those questions from the larger catechism about Christ, our intercessor. Tonight, it gives me great delight. I can go home tonight and put my head on my pillow with the greatest of ease, knowing that I don't have Moses in heaven interceding for me. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my dear friends, who's only been dead for 150 years, that's almost a record for me, is my Scottish friend William Symington. I've asked Larry Domagowski if he would get copies of this for the bookstore. It's a glorious classic called The Atonement and Intercession of Jesus Christ. And in this book, Symington, a great Scottish covenanter, he spells out in about 60 pages Christ's intercession. Listen to his definition. He says Christ's intercession is his continual appearance for us in the presence of God by the virtue of his office as high priest over the house of God, representing the efficacy of his sacrifice, accompanied with tender care, love, and desire for the welfare, deliverance, and salvation of his church. And by the way, Symington is not grabbing at text. He roots this deeply in texts like Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 and John 17, where we're taught over and over again that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Symington goes on to say, for whom does Christ intercede? For believers only. For each and every believer, Symington says, as it is unreasonable to suppose Christ to make atonement for any for whom he does not intercede, so it were preposterous to allege that he intercedes for any but those for whose sins he is atoned for, or that the matter of intercession includes anyone not purchased with his blood already. Symington goes on, I'm plagiarizing here, where does Christ intercede for us? He answers, in the heavenly courtroom. That before God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was typified by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ enters into that holy place not made with hands to intercede for us. But this is where Symington is at his best. He says, specifically, what is the content of Christ's intercessory prayers? Listen to this. He says, Christ prays for, and with each one he proves this biblically. He says, Christ prays for the salvation of the elect. He prays for their furtherance in grace. He prays for their protection from all evil. He prays for them against the accusation of Satan and all the devils. He prays for the restoration of broken communion between them and God. He prays for their deliverance from temptation. He prays for their daily cleansing and washing from all the polluting effects of sin. He prays for the sanctification and cleansing of their service and their worship. He prays for the giving of the Spirit to them. He prays for their unity. And he prays for their final perseverance unto glory. Have you stopped to meditate at all on this picture of Moses? That this brief intercession is just the dimmest, faintest picture of the greater Moses that you and I have, the great intercessor, who all day long is skillfully interceding with the Father on your behalf. Symington concludes and says, what is the manner in which Christ intercedes? Listen to these words and be encouraged. Christ prays with skill, since he knows each believer and his needs intimately. Christ prays with holiness in accordance with his holy desire for their sanctification. Christ prays with authority, not just as a beggar pleading for unmerited favor, but he pleads as a claimant justly demanding his rights, saying, Father, give them what I have purchased for them. He prays continually, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He prays with efficacy, since the Father loves them and hears him. And above all, Symington says, Christ prays with compassion, tenderness, and sympathy for all of his children. The love and compassion of Christ for you and for me is real. It's personal. It's not legal and formal. Christ is interceding for you. His great love for you is not just proved by his death on the cross. His great love continues as he's praying for you. The writer of Hebrews says he ever lives to continually make intercession for you. What you see here with Moses is the intercession of a moment. It took a minute for him to make that intercession. But we have a greater intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not the least bit reluctant to pray for us. But even when we are reluctant to go to him, he has no reluctance to go to the Father's throne for us. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, the hero of this text is not Moses. It is a gracious God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that right now in heaven, our intercessor sits and intercedes, petitions for us on our behalf, pleading his righteousness, his sinless life, his saving death, his triumphant resurrection, pleading the covenant promises. Lord, how we thank you that every one of his petitions will be answered in the affirmative. Lord, we do pray that we would be taught and instructed and matured by this text, that as our father in the faith, Moses interceded so skillfully, so biblically, Lord, that you would grow us up and mature us, that we would be found often marshaling such arguments before you, that we would plead the promises, that we would pray seeking your glory, that we would pray based on your past actions of grace to your people. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from immaturity in our prayers, that you would take us away from childishness and you would mature us so that we might be mature, that we might pray with power and skill. It truly might be said that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much in our midst. Lord, we ask that you would teach us and grow us up in this very matter of prayer, knowing that your people in all days have been marked by skill and zeal in the matter of prayer. Mature us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Respond to the word with